It's good to be with you this weekend. Thank you for having me. I was telling a couple of you before we started, it's always encouraging to me when a couple of area churches get together and do a conference. We have been doing that in Lansing for a number of years, and just a blessing to see the body of Christ come together and cross denominational lines and join together and singing and learning together. And is often how the Lord works, is that He binds His people together across different lines, and that is often when there is a great work in a generation. So, never know. Greater fires have started for the sake of the kingdom than from smaller gatherings than this. So you never know what the Lord is doing. What I want to do is pray for us, and then maybe we'll consider some things together here today. I'm going to take us through three different talks today, but let's pray before we open God's Word together. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Your many kindnesses to us. Reminded of that as we gather together, though it is cold outside, that we are warm in this place. And we pray that we would be warm in fellowship today, that we would even feel warmness within us, much like those disciples on the Emmaus Road who knew that they had encountered the living Christ. We would find that there is burning within us this morning. We pray that You would set our minds upon You, that You would open our ears to Your truth. Pray that You would make our hearts fertile soil for the implanting of Your Word, and that it would bring forth a bountiful harvest for Your praise and Your glory. Would You help us not to be too distracted by the things later today or the things of last night or the things maybe even in this room? May we find that we are caught up with You in the person of Your Son by the Spirit, and that we're communing with You, our living God, that it would enrich our fellowship with one another for the rest of this day, and as we go into tomorrow's Sabbath day. We pray all this in the strong name of Christ. Amen. What I want you to do is take your Bible, if you have a copy of God's Word, and we'll turn open to Hebrews 11. This morning, what I want to do is look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. This is the holy, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. What I want to do over this weekend together as we open the Word together is just consider the time that we're living in. I think there's a lot of nervousness, at least there is, in the people that I minister to and as I go around to different churches among kind of the broader evangelical community and the Reformed community. Is there's a nervousness as we've seen just seed changes over the last, especially 5-6 years, but over the last 10-15 years in our culture, where things have become more hostile to the Christian faith. It's clear that our culture is headed in a direction and headed there quickly in ways that many of us would have been surprised to think that we're where we're at, even 15, 20 years ago, if you'd said, we're embracing many of the things that we've embraced today as a culture, we wouldn't have believed it. We would have thought it was an old wives' tale and someone was pulling our leg. And it's heading along in this direction in unbelievable quickness. And I think Christians in the church were feeling some of those pressures. Some of you have felt that in the workplace. Some of you have felt that, no doubt, in school and among peer groups and with family members. I was just dealing with some of this in my own family this past week. And there are going to be increasing pressures. And we haven't really experienced this as the American church before. Our brothers and sisters throughout the world experience this in ways that make what we're experiencing even now and probably will for the next decades child's play. But the American church has never really experienced some of the things that we're starting to experience, and who knows what it turns into here in the decades ahead. But all of that, I think, creates some pressures, and it creates some angst, and some questions. And so what I want to do is look at that together this weekend, and what I want to do today is look at it in three different ways. I want to think about the Christian's outlook in a challenging world. That's what we're going to do to start with this morning. And then I want to think about together the Christian's friends in a challenging world. And then I want to look at the church in a challenging world and explore those through things together. Just thinking about this morning, maybe another way of saying it is, we're going to look at how to think. That's what we're going to do first. Who we think with, be second. And then what we're to do as the church with those that we're with. And we'll look at that lastly together. But this morning, what I want to do is look at the Christian's outlook in a challenging world. 3 points for you this morning. A Christian knows they are a pilgrim. We see that in verses 13 and 14. Desires a better country, verses 15 and 16a. And then receives what is promised in 16b. So the first is that a Christian knows they are a pilgrim. Here's the reality, is that we are all pilgrims, every one of us. Pilgrim is a good old word. I think when we often think of it, we think of Thanksgiving. We think of people with black hats and big belt buckles and women with long dresses. And that's not what we're talking about. That's a fine image. But pilgrim is a good old word. And it's a word that comes from this context and others. Peter writes about people of faith being an alien and an exile, pilgrims. Paul talks about our citizenship being in heaven. Life is a pilgrimage. The writer of Hebrews is doing the exact same thing right here. He's pointing out that we are pilgrims. And that's contrary to most of our thinking. Because the world that we're in, and even as it's changing, it feels so incredibly permanent. It feels like this is fixed, and we try to make it like that, but it isn't. We're all pilgrims. Every single person on this earth is a pilgrim. Most don't recognize it, but Christians do, and Christians must. Look at verse 13. The writer begins with these words, these all. And the these all has in view what he's just been speaking about here in this 11th chapter. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, these patriarchs and these matriarchs of the faith. He says they all died in faith. Now, why did they die in faith? They died in faith because they lived in faith. Verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He tells us all the way at the beginning of this chapter. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, they were people of faith. They lived in the faith and they died in the faith. They had assurance of the things that they hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He says, quote, they did not receive what they were promised, verse 13. That is, with their final breath, they continued to have faith. They continued to hope. Now, why didn't they receive what had been promised? Why the need for continued faith? These patriarchs and matriarchs, they had been brought to the promised land. They had received children just like God had promised. Sarah's womb had been opened. Isaac was born, and Isaac gave birth to Jacob, and Jacob was given a whole gaggle of children. They had those promises, and they saw those promises realized. God established his blessing as he said he would, that he would bring forth as a promise. And yet we're still told here in chapter 11 in our verses that they did not receive the things promised. They all died still needing faith, not having received the things promised. What could he mean? It can't be these earthly blessings. If it was simply earthly blessings they were looking to in faith, then death would have ended any celebration of their faith. What they were looking forward to in faith was what one old commentator said. He said this, beyond death and beyond the present world, for the promise of an everlasting possession and a universal blessing far more than the rights to a piece of geographical territory and a privileged posterity. The promise they were holding out for was not a promise of this world, but of the world to come. And they had faith, and they had hope looking forward to that. They knew that this world is not the world of promise. And so as the writer says in verse 13, they were strangers and they were exiles on the earth, or aliens and pilgrims. And he says they acknowledged this. They understood this with their minds. They understood it with their hearts. This is not my home. An alien and a stranger here. That old word that we often use, they reckoned with it, that they were strangers and aliens, exiles on earth. And the great promise that they longed for in faith, they knew wasn't meant to be found here, but there. Everyone in this world is a pilgrim. Do you realize that, right? Everyone. Every single man, woman, and child that has ever lived is on a pilgrimage through this world. We all have a final, everlasting, eternal destination, and this world in its current form is not it. And the Christian, in faith, acknowledges that. We know it. And that knowing shapes our living. That knowing shapes our outlook. It shapes everything about us. Abraham and Jacob knew themselves to be pilgrims. Abraham says in Genesis 23:4, I am a sojourner and a foreigner, a pilgrim among you. Jacob, when he speaks to Pharaoh in Genesis 47, he says his entire life has simply been a, quote, sojourning. He says the life of his fathers, that is the people of faith who preceded him, was also simply a life of, quote, sojourning. We are not home. And the Christian knows that they are not home, that we're pilgrims. Carl Truman once said this. He said, it should be the Christian's natural state to feel that the times are out of joint and that we don't truly belong here. I think many of us, when we hear something like that, we would change it just a little bit, and we would think that this makes a little more sense, that if he had said, it should be that the Christian at times feels like the world is out of joint and they don't rightly belong here. But that's not what he said, and what he said is correct. What he said is, it should be the Christian's natural state to feel that the times are out of joint and that we do not belong here. Our natural state. Our natural state is that this does not feel right. This is not home. I don't belong here. Not simply at times. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, quote, acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Is that your outlook? Is that your outlook? It is to be if you're a Christian. Because you have the gift of faith. And your mind, it's been filled with that knowledge. And that's to shape the longings of your heart and the actions of your person. As I think about even my own wrestlings, and I think about the people I minister to, and think about the people I've interacted with over these last few years, and this increasing anxiety, this increasing feeling of, oh, there's hostility that is surrounding the church. I've often wondered over these last number of years if what the Lord is actually doing is that He's just waking up the Western church to our lukewarmness. You see, the world is always out of joint. It's always opposed to Christ and His kingdom. It's just sometimes you and I feel it more than at other times. But it's always true. You're meant to feel like an exile and sojourner and stranger here. And when you and I don't feel like that, we're out of joint. You and me. Maybe, just maybe, He's doing a great work in us. We've just become too comfortable in this world. It's not our home. Think about this a lot. A lot as I parent my children, as I labor as a husband, as I labor as a pastor, as I tend to my own soul. I'm a pilgrim. Second, Christians not only know, the writer of Hebrews says they desire a better country. That's verses 14 through 16. They are, quote, seeking a homeland, verse 14. They desire a better country, verse 16. Even as the Christian knows they are not home, they equally know that their home is somewhere else. We're not vagabonds. We're not homeless. We actually do have a home. We're not just aimlessly wandering. We are pilgrims traveling from one place to another place. We are traveling from here to there. We know where we're headed. We know our home. Not too long ago, I was playing a game with my family, my extended family, during Thanksgiving break, and it was one of these games where a card would be flashed, and there was one person that was selected at the table, and everybody at the table had to write what they thought was the best answer to that question regarding that person. And so it was my turn. I was the person, And the question was, what would be his dream job? And now listen, I love being a pastor. I don't want to change that. Don't want to change where I'm at. But they all wrote their answers. And my wife just knows me. And she wrote what was the correct answer. She said he would want to be an international traveling food critic. And that's right. Who wouldn't want to eat their way around the world? That sounds like a perfect job to me. Many people think that that's all that matters is the traveling, the journey. But it's not just the journey that matters. It's the destination. And you and I, we know the destination. The destination matters. So often you and I were caught up with the journey, and that is it. Our secular world, we even try and reinforce this. In our day and age, you hear this refrain over and over. It's the new lingo of the day. It's the journey that matters. Well, yes, the journey matters. But it doesn't matter as much as the destination. That ultimately matters. When you don't have a destination in view, you become tempted to lie down and to rest where you're at. It's a story in Pilgrim's Progress, right? My favorite book outside the Bible. Oh, sole book in history outside the Bible. Don't understand why Christians don't read it today. We're at a loss for not reading. But Christian on that journey, right? He gets comfortable and he lays down to rest. And you get comfortable in the journey. You rest where you're at. Troubles can do this as well, don't they? Tiredness and pain and suffering. They all seek to take our eyes off the destination and just get us to settle down. Don't. You don't let the ebbs and the flows of this world, its heights or its lows, to make you just settle down and feel like, it's only the journey that matters. We can do this with the low things in life. We can also do this with the high things in life. Peter will do this when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He feels like he's arrived. So he wants to camp out. Pitch three tents and let's just camp out for all of eternity here. Demas does it in the opposite way, right? He becomes comfortable and he falls in love with the world, thinking that all this is all that there is. And he forsakes Paul and the mission that he's on. But we're pilgrims. And so as pilgrims, we don't get too high. And we don't get too low based upon what's happening in our pilgrimage. Does that mean that we aren't to enjoy the things here or we aren't to be discouraged by the things here? No. One of the things I love about the scriptures is that they're very honest that this world is hard and that there are times that you and I, we are to be disappointed and we are to be discouraged and even we are to struggle with being depressed and sorrows and all the pains of this life, and we have a God that cares about these things, who keeps count of your tossings on your bed at night, as the psalmist says. Who stores every one of your tears in his bottle, as he says. We don't just sweep it under the rug. We feel the things of this world. And it's also true we're to enjoy the things of this world. And sometimes in the Reformed community, this has not been emphasized enough. Some of you aren't enjoying life enough. He gave you taste buds for a reason. He gave you sexual organs for a reason. He gave you sunsets and symphonies for a reason. He loves to give good gifts to his children. He meant to enjoy things here. But we don't enjoy things too much. And we get devastated by things too much. Because it's not just the pilgrimage. It's the end that's in view. We're on our way home. This is but a sojourning. Does this make us of no earthly good? No. Those with hearts set on heaven are of the greatest earthly good. The greatest thing you can do for your neighbors, that you can do for your spouse, that you can do for your children, that you can do for your fellow church members, is that you think often upon heaven. Because it will shape you. I remember reading years ago J.I. Packer's introduction to Richard Baxter's book, The Reformed Pastor. And Baxter was a famous pastor in Kidderminster, England. And by all accounts, when Baxter went to Kidderminster, England, it was the most unchristian city in all of England. And there were not believing people in the city at all, by Baxter's own testimony. And by the time that Baxter left, and there was testimony that for two generations fully after Baxter left Kidderminster, that you couldn't walk down the streets of Kidderminster without passing by a house. And every house you would pass by, they were doing family worship within in the evening. And Packer, interestingly, in his introduction to The Reformed Pastor, he says he credits it all to one thing. From a human perspective. Of course, it's a work of the grace of Christ. But he said what he attributes it to is the fact that Baxter, for his life, committed to meditating upon heaven for 30 minutes every day. And it shaped him. And it shaped his life and his ministry. When's the last time you meditated on heaven for 30 minutes? The last time you meditated on Christ for 30 minutes. 30 minutes every day. Shaped his living. Some of us lack purpose today. And you know why? Because you don't live for forever tomorrow. That's why. You have eternity before you. All of a sudden today matters. It matters how I use today because I want it to matter for eternity. Are we headed to the celestial city or not? If not, then let's do everything here. Let's put all our eggs in the basket here. If this is all that matters, then let's camp out here. But if we're actually headed to that celestial city, if it really exists, if you really have faith and hope that it's a reality, then you live for it. That shapes your living. It shapes our living in our families. That's why we have the household passages in Ephesians and Colossians. It shapes our living in the church. That is why so much time is spent in the scriptures on living in love with others. It impacts our living in the world. That is why there are so many admonitions and directions about living according to truth, having the right mind, the right actions, spending our time wisely. Our friendships, our pains, our investment, our talents, our times, our endurance, all in light of living for eternity. It's our outlook. We don't extricate ourselves from the world. We don't just form a holy huddle. But we also don't get too invested in the things of this world either. You have this outlook, it changes everything about life. Because now what you do today matters eternally. This is something the secular world has no answer for because they've abandoned God. They have no way to explain our origin, and equally they have no way to explain our destiny. Both our past and our future are obscured in unbelief. So all matters for the secularist is today. That's all that matters. And when all that matters is today, then today is meaningless. As R.C. Sproul used to say, he said, this is precisely where Christianity and secularism collide. Right now doesn't just count for right now. It counts forever. Secularism has nothing to offer but nihilism. This is one of the great things that you and I have to offer the world, is that we actually give them purpose and meaning as we proclaim the gospel truth to them and they seize upon it and they realize that, you know what, today actually matters. What I do today actually matters because there is a tomorrow that matters. And there's a yesterday that matters. They have nothing to live for apart from that. Love, the writer of Hebrews says here, that they desire a better country. They don't just seek it. This can't be simple cognitive endeavor or an act of the will. But here he uses language of the affections, of the heart. They desire. This isn't home. So they don't treat it like home. They desire a better home. They long for it. I had a pastor friend recently. He said, he asked me, he said, Jason, he said, what is it that you hope for University Reformed Church? Above all else, if you are thinking about your people, praying for your people, what is it that you want for them? I said, that's simple to me. I just want them to see more and more of Christ. That's it. I want them to know more and more of Christ. When you see more of Christ, you find him to be more beautiful. And when you find him to be more beautiful, heaven becomes more of a desire. Why? Because he's there. Sin becomes more detestable. Why? Because it strikes against him. The word becomes more of a treasure to you. Why? Because you love to hear from him. Prayer becomes more of a longing. Why? Because you love to speak to him. Evangelism becomes more of your lifestyle. Why? Because you love to speak of him to others. Shapes everything. Love to be in worship because it means meeting with him. Love singing psalms and hymns and adoration because it means giving praise and exalting him. And ultimately long to be more in heaven because it means dwelling with him. What you desire shows where your heart is. I remember reading a theologian say years ago where he said, talking about the Sadducees, who were some of the most upper classes of the society there in the ancient world, and the fact that they denied the resurrection. He said, quote about them, he said, it is often those most comfortable in this world who have the greatest difficulty believing in the next. Do you believe this is not your home? Do you believe that? Does it shape your outward look at this world? Do you desire a better country? These matriarchs and patriarchs did. They lived like it. Do you live like it? What you bypass here to get there, what you refuse to set your hopes on here, Will you sacrifice for the sake of His glory and a treasure there? You will not regret for half a second in eternity. There will be no regrets. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, "So if we improve our lives to any other purpose than a journey towards heaven, all our labor will be lost. If we spend our lives in the pursuit of temporal happiness, if we set our hearts on riches and seek happiness in them, if we seek to be happy in sensual pleasures, if we spend our lives to seek the credit and esteem of men, the goodwill and respect of others, if we set our hearts on our children and look to be happy in the enjoyment of them, in seeing them well brought up and well settled, etc., all these things will be of little significance to us. Death will blow up all our hopes and expectations. We'll put an end to our enjoyment of these things." But you see, we have this example of dying in faith here in Hebrews, because their hope was set on the world to come. Finally, a pilgrim receives the promise, 16b. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." It's probably 2 decades ago, I was reading through the Old Testament scriptures, and it just struck me for the first time in a new way. This refrain that you've read over and over and over throughout the scriptures: "I'm the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And I remember having this thought: "I'm the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob," thinking, isn't that just striking that God sees Himself in relation to His people? That should blow every circuit in your head. That the sovereign, holy, great God of the universe sees and speaks of Himself in relation to His people. Jesus picks this up, of course, when He's debating the Pharisees and Sadducees and speaking about the resurrection. And He'll speak about that refrain the Lord often uses of Himself: "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus' point there is that when God says this, He says it in the present tense, right? "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." He doesn't say it in the past tense as if they've ceased to exist, but rather that He is. Why? Because they are still living. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Present tense. "I am the God of Abraham, and am the God of Isaac, and am the God of Jacob." And where are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob living? In the land of promise. The fruit of their faith. They received it. They're living in the presence of their covenant-keeping, sovereign, holy God, gazing upon His glory in the face of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now and forever. If they could speak to you and I right now, they'd say, "Ah, oh, do you not know what awaits you? It is real. Your faith has a destination." The trifles of this world, there's a guaranteed promise that you and I have by the very blood of Christ. It's been purchased. I love Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan captures this so well. Bunyan, who, of course, if you don't know, wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was sitting in prison. A man that knew the sufferings of this world was willing to preach Christ, though he wasn't approved to do so, and was willing to sit in prison as a result. And while he's in prison, he's redeeming the time. And he writes Pilgrim's Progress. And he thought it was awful, didn't think it was worth anything. Newton will encourage him, this maybe is worth publishing. It's helped so many along the way. It's my favorite. I love to look up art about Pilgrim's Progress. And I think I've probably seen every painting that's ever depicted Pilgrim's Progress. It's at least out there publicly. But my favorite is this one by John Martin that he did back in the early 19th century. And it has two pilgrims standing on the one side of the River Bliss. And you have angels that are up on this mountain. They're clearly angels as they're surrounded by light and have halos above their head. And you can see that they have their arms outstretched like this, and they're welcoming Christian and faithful into the celestial city, which is just on the other side of the River Bliss. And what I love is that there are all of these shadowy figures, silhouetted figures on the other side of the River Bliss waiting for them. And then you look at Christian and faithful, and you can't see their faces, but their hands are outstretched like this. And you can just feel the joy. It's just palpable off the painting, although you can only see their backs. They've arrived. They've come to the end of their journey. Now they're going to dwell with their King eternal, face to face, for all eternity. They've made their pilgrimage. You're pilgrims. That's to be your outlook. Does it feel like the world's becoming more uncomfortable? Good. Good. It's meant to be uncomfortable. Now, do we pray for peace? Do we pray the church doesn't suffer persecution? Absolutely. But you and I are meant to be uncomfortable here. We're strangers. Keep your eyes fixed on glory. It's the right way to think as we're traveling through this world. All right, let me pray for us. Our Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that this world is not all that there is, but that you have purchased for us in the blood of your Son a world to come. This earth shall be remade and the heavens joined with it, and all things shall be set right, and you shall receive the glory and the praise that is your due for all of eternity. Forgive us. Oh, every single one of us in this room can confess that we are too comfortable. That too often our minds are set upon earthly things and not upon the things of heaven. We pray that we would have an outlook where we are seeking to exalt you, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, where we are clinging to Christ even as he has clung to us, and longing for that day when we shall appear before your throne and that we might hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Keep us in the faith and keep us persevering in the faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.